What a beautiful day to worship the Lord. It's always a beautiful day when our church gathers, but especially beautiful this morning, today, for our baptism service. Going to be just perfect weather. We're looking forward to that. And also our team, our mission team is returning from Canada. They get back hopefully early afternoon. And already seen a glimpse of what the Lord did through them there. And I'm looking forward to seeing and hearing firsthand from my son and others. So keep them in prayer as they return. So this morning we're back in our study of the book of Esther. And John, would you bring that up for me? That's not coming up. The title of the series... Try it again. There, that's like way too far forward, but I'm backing it up. Now I got it. There, Esther. Where the series title is On Purpose. And the reason for that name is because throughout the book we see God's purpose prevailing as he intervenes in the events of our lives and of our world. His purpose prevails. And many people say that Esther is one of their favorite books of the Bible. And maybe it's because it's a lot like a great screenplay. It has all of the makings of a Hollywood movie in some ways. It had beauty and romance and wealth and power and politics and opulence and all of those things mixed together. It has these unexpected twists and turns to the plot. And so maybe that's part of it. But there's something else that I think makes it a really appealing book. And it's also similar to how many of our movies are. And that is the fact that there's closure to the story. It doesn't leave you hanging, but the matter at hand is fully resolved by the end of the story. And, this is an important part, we see good triumph over evil. And so that's the kind of ending that Americans seem to like, you know, especially in movies. We like those feel-good movies, don't we? Where there's closure and good triumphs over evil. Well, that's what we find in the book of Esther, but even though it may seem like a Hollywood screenplay, we've been emphasizing from the beginning that it is not a work of fiction. It's a true historical account. And I've been trying to reinforce this by looking at the archaeology and the artifacts that testify in great detail to the historical accuracy, not just of the book of Esther, but of the whole Bible as well. And so Esther is real history, but its purpose goes beyond just telling the history. It's a testament to God's love for his people Israel and his plan of redemption for all of mankind. And so we're going to see that become even more evident in these last few chapters. And so we're getting close to the end. We're going to finish it up in just 2 weeks. But before we jump into our text, again, because it's an account that kind of builds chapter on chapter, I just want to take a quick look back at what we've covered so far. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, have been conquered and taken into exile. And it was an act of God's divine discipline. He allowed it to happen. In fact, he kind of coordinated it. And it was a response to generation after generation of sinful rebellion. And the Bible says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He says God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So his people are in exile. And as we started the series, the first message was titled Setting the Stage. Persia was the world's superpower at the time. They had 127 provinces spanning over 3,300 miles, and the Jews are scattered throughout. And Xerxes is a king of Persia. He's also known by his Hebrew name Ahasuerus. And in this act of drunken pride, he removes Queen Vashti from power for refusing to parade around before the nobles and dignitaries that he was entertaining. And so this sets the stage for what happens next. Placing the people. We saw in chapter 2 that there was a plan to install a new queen. They evaluated hundreds of virgins from all over the territory, and living in the capital city of Susa was a beautiful Jewish orphan girl named Hadassah. She also had her Persian name Esther. She was living with her cousin Mordecai, who had adopted her. And Esther obeyed Mordecai and did not reveal her Jewish nationality and history. And meanwhile, Mordecai, he's working in the king's palace, and he learns that there's a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who's now the queen, and she tells the king and gives credit to Mordecai. Well, then we see dictating the demise. We learn of a new man, Haman, an Amalekite, and his ancestors had been the sworn enemies of God for generations. Haman hated the Jews, and he hated Mordecai in particular, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him and pay him honor. Sadly, Xerxes promoted him to be like the second highest authority in the land. And so Haman pitched this plan to King Xerxes to wipe out an unnamed people. And Xerxes agreed to it without asking any questions. And a decree was sent out to every province in the empire to kill all the Jews and to plunder their property. Now, it wasn't just Haman's plan, it was Satan's plan. It was his plan to eliminate the Jewish people and God's promise to send a Messiah, a Savior, through them. So then in chapter 4, we saw approaching the throne. Mordecai learns of this edict and he's mourning. And he instructs Esther that she must go to the king and plead for the lives of the people. And then Mordecai said these well-known words to Esther. Do you think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai laid down the challenge to Esther, and together they mobilized the Jews and other people to fast and pray for 3 days. And then she would approach the throne of King Xerxes. But before she did, she approached the throne of God in heaven in prayer and supplication. Then in chapter 5 and 6, we see this turning point, turning the tables. Esther approaches the king and he extends the scepter of grace to her. She's not killed for approaching him without being summoned. And he offers her anything she wants, up to half the kingdom. She simply asks for a banquet with the king and Haman. And they do this, and at the banquet, she asks them to attend a second banquet. So Haman leaves the first banquet, all excited, feeling good about himself. And then he sees Mordecai, and he's filled with rage and anger and hatred. And so he has this gallows built 75 feet tall to execute Mordecai. And he was going to do it before the second banquet so he could sit and be happy as he dined with the king and queen. Well, that night the king couldn't sleep. He has the royal records read to him, and in there he remembers, he's reminded of the plot to assassinate him and how Mordecai saved him from that. And nothing had been done to honor Mordecai. So the king brings in Haman and says, what should the king do for the man he desires to honor? Haman in his pride, well, he's talking about me. He said, well, why don't you put him on one of the king's horses and put one of the king's robes on him and parade him through the city and holler out these accolades. This is what happens to the man who the king desires to honor. And Haman's imagining this being himself. And then the king says to him, good plan. Now go do it for Mordecai. Oh, snap. I wish I could have seen his face. Remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that guy whose face just melted? I kind of think that's what Haman looked like. He's like, what? And so he was humbled in his pride. Mordecai was honored, and Haman was the man who had to honor him. And so then last time we looked at paying the price. It's a second banquet of Esther, and she presents her request to spare her life and the lives of her people who have been sold for destruction. And the king asks, who is this man that would dare to do such a thing? And Esther says, it's this vile Haman. The king is outraged, and he has Haman impaled on the pole that he set up to execute Mordecai. The tables were turned, the price was paid. And so it brings us to chapter 8 this morning. And the title is Overriding the Order, as Dan mentioned. And the outline has just two simple parts. We're going to first see the petition in verses 3 through 8, and then the remission in verses 9 through 17. So I want to back up just two verses and begin reading from verse 1 of chapter 8. So we'll take a little section at a time. Verse 1 says, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Think about that. Everything Haman had, his estate, his life, his very soul, all of it was lost. He's like the fool who built his house upon the sand. It didn't last. It was wiped out. And so he lost it all. And now we come to verse 3, which is the start of our text. And we're going to look first at the petition. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. Now, here's the problem that Esther and the Jewish people are facing. Haman was gone, but the edict he drafted remained in place. And let me just read you that again. It's found in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the day of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That was the edict. And the king endorsed this, not knowing that these people included his own Queen Esther. And so this edict could not be revoked. It had to be enforced. It was irrevocable. So Esther's pleading with the king a second time. And once again, he holds out his gold scepter. Now, the scepter was used for all kinds of like nonverbal communication. They use it in various ways. This second time, I don't think it's because she approached the throne unsummoned. I think what's happening here is she was already in the presence of the king, and she's bowing down at his feet, weeping and pleading. And he raises the scepter as a way of saying, I want to hear your request. Stand up and present to me your request. And so this is a large stone relief that was in Xerxes' other palace in Persepolis, and it shows the king holding out his scepter. And the king sitting on the throne is Xerxes' father, Darius, and scholars believe the man standing behind him is the then Prince Xerxes. And so this is the closest thing we have to a photograph from the time. And it's pretty close, isn't it? That's what it would have looked like. The throne, the setting, the scepter. These were all captured for us in stone, and we get to see them. So in verse 5 then, Esther continues her plea. She says, if it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatch that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy all the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Look at the emotion in Esther's plea, going back to verse 3, she pleaded, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan. What if we had a similar passion for people who are lost and facing an even greater destruction because they're spiritually lost unless they repent? What if we fell on our knees before the throne of God and begged and pleaded with weeping? When I think about that, I'm rather convicted, because there's a lot of lost people in my extended family and in my circles. And do I care that much that I plead before the throne of God? General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once told his Bible students, he said, "If I had my choice, I wouldn't send you to school. I'd send you to hell for 5 minutes, and you'd come back real soul winners." Hell is real, and our hearts should break for those who are not yet saved. Now, I have to make a personal disclaimer. My view of soteriology, which is a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation, my view of that, I don't believe that God is keeping our unbelieving friends and family members from coming to faith. I don't think they're waiting on him. I think that in their own pride and hardness of heart, they've rejected him. Because the Bible says God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." So I don't think they're waiting on God to do his part, but rather they either haven't heard the gospel or they're stubbornly resistant to God. Well, so then how do we pray for people like these? How do we pray for the lost? Well, here's some thoughts. First, we can pray that God would give us wisdom and boldness to share our faith with them in appropriate ways, not obnoxious ways. Appropriate ways, just like Paul did. He said in Ephesians 6:19, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." That was Paul's prayer. That should be ours too. Secondly, we can pray that God would place other believers in their path to shine the light of truth in their life. Jesus said that to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. God, send people into the path of these lost souls. Help. Send. So maybe you have a unbelieving student that's away at college. God, place someone in his dorm room or her dorm room that would share with her the love of Christ, the joy of the Lord, our need for forgiveness. We can also pray that God would bring circumstances in their lives that would lead them to repentance. Circumstances that would cause them to reflect on their own mortality, their sinfulness, their need for a Savior. These aren't necessarily good circumstances. These are probably afflictions. You ever thought about that? God, afflict them. Bring them to the end of themselves, so that they'll turn to you in repentance and faith. Is there any precedent for that? Yeah, think about the parable of the prodigal son. You know what turned him around? He was bankrupt. He was hungry. There was famine in the land, and he was living with the pigs. God can use circumstances to kind of bring us to our senses. Sometimes he has to almost knock us out to save us. I remember, I don't think they do this anymore, but when I was in high school, we took a Red Cross, like swimming rescue course. And when you got a person flailing in the water, they said, "Knock them over the head, knock them out so that you can save them. Otherwise, they're going to bring you down with them." Now, I think they probably modified that, but that was the instruction. Sometimes God probably has to knock us out to get us to our senses, to where we repent and turn to him. So we can pray for these things. There's much that we can plead to God for. And the most effective gospel warriors are also prayer warriors. So Esther's pleading for her people, for her family, for her nation, we can do the same in a spiritual way. So back to Esther, verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." So while the first edict, the first law, could not be revoked, they could write a second one that would effectively override it. And so Xerxes gave full authority to Esther and Mordecai to draft this new edict and to stamp it with his signet ring. That's like his signature. That's his authorization. And then send it out. So this is the petition of Esther. Let's look next at the remission in verses 9 through 17. It says, verse 9, "At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language." Now, work on this new edict. This took a lot of work, and it began, it says, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. And so I'll bring back up here, this is an illustration. The Jewish calendar months are on the inside, and the Gregorian calendar months that we use are on the outside. And in between, there's kind of a little climate information there. So this first edict of Haman was written on the 13th day of the first month of Nisan. And I've highlighted it there. And then in verse 9, we learn that the second edict was written by Mordecai and Esther on the 23rd day of the third month of Sivan. So 2 months and 10 days have passed since Haman's decree. Now, both of these edicts would take place, they would take effect on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. That would mean there's 8 months and 20 days to go before both these edicts would take effect. Now, do you remember how Haman set the effective date for his edict? The vile Haman, he cast lot, the lot, like rolling dice. And by God's grace and providence, he did that in Nisan. It landed on the furthest month from the current month, 11 months future. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lot, but its every decision is from the Lord." The Lord behind the scenes was even orchestrating what calendar date that thing would fall on. And so this allowed time for this plot to be exposed and for the second edict to be written and dispatched out to all of the provinces. And so this was a tremendous effort. Remember that it first had to be translated into dozens of languages. Because unlike the Greeks, when the Persians conquered a nation, and this empire was, you know, a conglomerate of conquered nations, they didn't force them to convert to their own Persian language. They let them keep their own language. In fact, Xerxes called himself the king of all languages. He prided himself in that. And so they had to translate this edict into all of these languages. Now here's another photograph, quote unquote. This is an Assyrian stone relief showing an official dictating to scribes in different languages. And we know they're different languages because the one on the right is writing in an alphabet script on either papyrus or leather, and he's using a quill. And then the scribe to his left is writing in cuneiform script using a stylus on a clay or wax tablet. So it clearly portrays this very thing. They're translating into these different languages. And so verse 10 says, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So these Persians were advanced people. We tend to think of, 500 BC as like primitive. These people were very advanced, and they had a very efficient system for transmitting messages throughout their empire. And again, it was more than 3,300 miles. It was pretty much all of the known world at the time. And what they did, they built what's known as the Persian Royal Road, and it was built by Xerxes' father, Darius. And this thing spanned much of the kingdom, not all of it, but much of it. And you can still see parts of it today. And it went through some really difficult terrain. But this allowed them to dispatch these edicts on mounted horses. And so they were able, history said they were able to travel 1,700 miles from Susa to Sardis in 9 days. And that would take 90 days walking. So it was pretty efficient. It was kind of like the Pony Express of 19th century America. And we have a record of this whole process, these couriers. It's been left to us by the 7th century BC historian Herodotus. He was a Greek historian that lived at that time. I'm sorry, he was 5th century BC. This is the 7th century BC, again, engraving, showing these mounted couriers. And so listen to what the historian Herodotus wrote from that same period. He said, "Now there is nothing mortal that accomplishes a course more swiftly than do these messengers by the Persian skillful contrivance. It is said that as many days as there are in the whole journey, so many are the men and horses that stand along the road, each horse and man at the interval of a day's journey. These are stopped neither by snow nor rain nor heat." Sounds like the mail service used to be, right? "Snow nor rain nor heat nor darkness from accomplishing your appointed course with all speed. The first rider delivers his charge to the second to the third, and thence it passes from hand to hand, even as in the Greek torchbearer's race in honor of Hephaestus." I guess, I don't know, some kind of thing, almost like the Olympic torch being passed along. Herodotus tells us all about this process that let these edicts go out. And so verse 11, "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies." The Jews were granted the right to kill any enemy that attacked them. Now, when you read that, you might think, wait a minute. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." How could he be orchestrating the killing of what would be thousands of people? Doesn't that go against his own command? It's a fair question. Here's some things to consider. First, in most modern Bible translations, the command is translated, "You shall not murder." That's a better rendering, because the word translated murder in the Bible is different than the word to kill. To murder means to take a human life unjustly. To kill simply means to put to death. So murder and kill are two different words in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. And so the command God gives us is to not murder, to not take a life unjustly. There's many places in the Bible where God commands individuals and authorities and whole armies to kill. Had King Saul observed the Lord's command to kill all of the Amalekites, those are the ancestors of Haman, this whole Haman thing wouldn't be coming up. And so when God issues a command to kill, it's not murder. It's never unjust. It's an act of righteous divine judgment. He gives authority to governments to execute judgment, lethal judgment, capital punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that every government wields that properly, but the principle of government holding that authority is biblical, even if some of the renderings of that in different principalities is not. So secondly, God forbids personal judgment, or I'm sorry, personal vengeance or revenge. That's where we take it upon ourselves to settle the score. And in our sinfulness, we all have this propensity to do that. Little Nancy was in her garden filling in a hole when her neighbor peered over the fence and said, "What are you doing, Nancy?" And she said, "My goldfish died," and tears streaming down her face. She says, "And I'm burying him." And the neighbor was kind of concerned, and he said, "That's an awful big hole for a little goldfish, isn't it?" And as she's patting down the last of the dirt, she didn't even look up, and she says, "He's inside your stupid cat." That's like revenge, right? Your cat killed my goldfish, I'm going to kill your cat. And part of us kind of goes, yeah, right on. But we're not to take revenge ourselves. That doesn't mean vengeance is wrong. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." John Wesley explained the difference between vengeance, justice, and grace this way. He said, "Suppose that someone breaks into your home. In the course of a robbery, that person kills your child. If you hunt them down yourself and kill them, that's vengeance. If you allow the police to do their jobs and that person is apprehended and punished, that's justice. If you take that person into your home and adopt them as your son or daughter, that's grace." Esther chapter 8 is not a matter of personal vengeance, but of justice. And in just a few minutes, we're even going to see an element of grace in this account. So a third thing to notice about this edict is in verse 11. It's speaking of self-defense. It says, "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children." Now, it also gave permission to plunder their enemies' goods, possessions, but they never did that, as we'll see next time. So it wasn't an unjust act of aggression, nor was it personal vengeance. It was self-defense. So verse 12, "The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar," same day that the other edict would take effect. "And a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies." Now, when I read this, I see a parallel between the Jews in Esther's time and believers today. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was destroyed, yet there's still a written decree that stands against them. In the same way, God can and will destroy our enemy, Satan, the enemy of all mankind. Yet there's still a written law that stands against us. That law declares that the wages of sin is death. And just like Xerxes' decree, it cannot be revoked. God is just. He must enforce that law. So how does God solve this problem? He can't nullify the old law any more than Xerxes could. The old law says that all sin must be punished. So what does God do? He fulfills the old law and he overrides it with the new one. Listen to Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Did you get that? God fulfilled the old law for us. The punishment was enforced, but it was enforced on his own son. And then he overrode that with a new law that said, by grace, through faith, we can receive his righteousness. We know this old and new law is the old and new covenant. And it's very similar to what we see happening in Persia. And Romans 3:26 says that God did this so as to be just, first of all, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's just. He didn't go back on his word and nullify the old law. He fulfilled it. But he also justifies those who have faith in him. Justify means to be declared righteous. It's this legal term that means to be declared not guilty or free from any penalty. You probably learned in Sunday school, justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all. God treats me just as if I'd never sinned at all, because the penalty for my sin was enforced upon Jesus. And he offers us in exchange for our sin his righteousness. My favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a divine exchange. So the story of Esther reminds us that God has overwritten the death sentence that stands against all mankind. So verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. These couriers were commissioned to get the word out quickly. There's a sense of urgency lest the people perish. You see where I'm going? It's not unlike our own commission to get the word out, to go and make disciples of all nations, as John read this morning, lest the people perish. We need to do that with a sense of urgency. After all, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. That's what gospel means, good news. It's only good news if it gets there in time. So there should be a sense of urgency in our ministry. Verse 15, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white and a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Now this honor of Mordecai was even greater than the first one. These garments with the crown show that Mordecai was now part of the ruling authority there in Susa. In fact, we'll find out in chapter 10, verse 3, that Mordecai was second in command to the king over the entire Persian Empire. He humbled himself. He served head down, and God lifted him up. Now, in a similar way, believers enter into a relationship with the King of Kings. And when we do, he promises to clothe us with royal garments as well. Let me read you Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has dressed us up in salvation and righteousness. He's given us that righteousness that we couldn't obtain on our own. So verse 16, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city where the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Imagine for a moment being a Jew in the Persian kingdom at that time. For the past 3 months, you've known that you and your family are as good as dead. You know the date on which the enemies are going to rise up and kill you. Now, we can kind of whitewash that, and you know, but just put yourself in that place for a minute. Think of all the thoughts that would be going through your mind every single day. Will it be a slow death or a sudden death? Remember, Dan asked that question, how do you want to die last Sunday? You'd be thinking, will it be a slow death or a sudden death? Will it hurt? Will I be tortured and humiliated first? Will I have to watch my children die before my very eyes? What about my spouse? Will they be abused? All of these thoughts. That's the reality of where these people stood for 3 months. Every single birthday and holiday that you celebrate, you know, is the last because it's over. It's your last Passover, your last birthday, your last anniversary. It just doesn't get any bleaker than that. But then one day a rider on a horse shows up in town and there's a commotion. And he's got another edict from the king. And you probably think, oh great, what now? Have they moved up the date? And then they read the edict. And you find out that you have the right to defend yourself and your family from your enemies. It's a remission of the first order. All of a sudden, it's like your life and the lives of your loved ones and your whole country, they're brought back. That had to be the greatest news a person could ever receive, don't you think? You'd hurry home and tell your family this incredible news. Imagine the feeling of elation that they must have felt. I mean, we can get some pretty good news. I've had people write me. I remember I got an email a couple years ago from a church family member, and the title was, all caps, no cancer, exclamation mark. Hallelujah. They got their life back. After going through treatment, there was a clean bill of health. But you know what? We get better news than that, don't we? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 17 says, in every province and in every city where the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. Now notice this. The joy came before the day of victory. The enemy hadn't been destroyed yet, but they were filled with great joy. Why? Because they knew their victory was assured. Do you see a parallel to our lives right here today? Jesus has secured a great victory on the cross. It guarantees us the remission of our sin, of the penalty for our sin. But our struggles aren't over yet. But we wrestle in this life, but our victory is assured. Shouldn't we be celebrating too? Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a couple verses throughout that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, praise the Lord. That's the greatest news we could ever receive because it has eternal implications. Looking in at verse 17, it says, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. You might just underline that, feasting and celebrating. Like every 5 or 6 weeks, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not a big feast like it used to be. It's kind of scaled down to a little bit. But we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And sometimes I feel like it's too somber. Yes, it's important to reflect upon our sin and the price Christ paid for it. But we live on this side of the cross. The victory is secured. We should be celebrating. It's a celebration. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. The victory is ours through faith in Christ because he has overridden the sentence of death. He's replaced that old law with the new promise of life. And we should be celebrating. There is a place, don't get me wrong, there's a place for somber reflection. But by and large, I believe that our worship and our witnessing should be celebration and joy for what the Lord has done for us. Verse 17 also says, many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Remember what Haman's advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him back in chapter 6? They said, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. They knew that. They realized that it wasn't the Jews that they were opposing. It was the God of the Jews that they were opposing. And so this is similar to when God first brought the Jews out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. They sent two spies in to check out the city of Jericho. And those spies were given safe harbor by a woman, a prostitute named Rahab. And she said this in Joshua 2. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And then Rahab says this, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign. See, just like the Persians, this great fear had fallen upon the people when they saw the power of God working through the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Now, God's purpose isn't just to display his power so he can threaten and scare people to death. That's not what he's about. It's to make them aware of their pending death. They already are under a death sentence. And his purpose is that, like Rahab, that they would turn to him and receive grace and eternal life. So in verse 17, it says, many people of other nationalities became Jews. They saw the power of God. They knew what he had done for his people. They saw how he turned their mourning into joy. They wanted that for themselves. They wanted what the Jews had. And so they became Jews. In other words, they turned away from their false gods and they made the God of Israel their God, the one true God. So when people turn to God in repentance and faith, you can be assured that God receives them with mercy and with grace, just like the prodigal son running back to his father, throws his arms around him and celebrates his return. Just like God sheltered Rahab from destruction and her whole family. This is God's greater purpose. So on the one hand, his desire is to deliver Israel. He doesn't want him destroyed. But on the other hand, his greater purpose was to reveal his power and to save all nations, all who would return to him in repentance and faith. So two parallel things going on in the account of Esther. An historical account and a picture of Christ's victory on the cross and the implications for those who believe and those who don't. So let's just wrap this up real quick. Hell is real. Hell is real, and our hearts should break for those who are lost. We should be praying for them, asking God to give us wisdom and boldness to open our mouths and share the gospel with love and joy, asking God to place believers in circumstances and even affliction in their path, if that's what it takes to lead them to repentance. Our enemy is defeated, but there is a written law that stands against us. It's the law of sin and death, Romans says. And it can't be revoked. It must be enforced. God fulfilled the old law, and he overrides it with the new law. The law of the Spirit of life. The new covenant of grace. He's overridden the death sentence that stands against every one of us. Well, the good news is only good news if it gets here in time. We should have a sense of urgency in our ministry and in our witness, because time's running out. People are dying. And the enemy has not yet been destroyed, but the people had great joy because their victory was assured. The victory for believers is also assured, and we should have great joy. Join our worship, join our witness. We should be celebrating the victory that Christ has secured for us. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance and faith. This is his greater purpose. And those who do come to him in repentance and faith will receive mercy and grace and a gift of eternal life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the scripture says, what love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Unimaginable love and grace. And it was your purpose from the beginning of time to create for yourself a people who would live in relationship with you, live under your protection, live under your blessing, to be members of your own household, children of God, to share in a divine inheritance, everlasting life, eternal treasures that'll never fade. God, that is your feel-good story, and it's absolutely true. And we thank you for it, God. You came down into our broken world, and you took the penalty, and you overrode the death sentence that stood against every one of us. God, I pray that we would never lose our awe for that truth, that we'd be filled with joy and excitement for those who have surrendered to you as their Lord. For those who haven't, God, I pray that the reality of their mortality and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior would turn them to the loving God of all grace, and that you would save them. And so, God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.